Steve, if we've not met before, I'm one of the assistant ministers here. We're going to be looking at this passage together at the end of Acts chapter 2. Before we do that, I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can come this evening, that we can hear your words spoken to us. I pray you would give us hearts ready to hear, ready to receive the things in your word. Amen. I was thinking as I prepared this about ideas that change the world. I wonder what comes to your mind. The things that came to my mind, the first one was the printing press. Maybe that dates me in terms of periods of history, but you know, the 16th century, the invention of the printing press, and all of a sudden you could communicate your ideas to a mass audience in a way that had never been possible before. You just line up some metal plates, whack out a few thousand leaflets, psh, gone, and it transformed society. All sorts of ideas exploded out there, and particularly at that time, European society was completely changed. We had the Reformation in the church and the Renaissance outside of it. Huge upheaval, new idea that completely changed the world. You might think of railways that came later, or perhaps the internet, or maybe AI. That might be the next one that's coming, isn't it? Going to sweep the world. Who knows what's in store in the future? But all of those ideas, all of the things that came to my mind, basically the new idea was a piece of technology, something that was invented that changed society kind of from the outside. So out from the outside of people, it had some effect on society, on people, on the way people acted that caused a huge change. And what we're seeing in this passage in Acts is somehow completely different. This is an idea that changes the world from inside people. How does an idea change the world from inside of people, inside of communities, spreading outwards? That's what we're seeing in this passage here in Acts. So we're at the end of Acts chapter 2. Let me just paint the scene for you. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, where he's seated with the Father. His first followers, 120 people, received on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with God's Holy Spirit. And Peter and the other apostles stood up and they proclaimed to everyone who would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 of those who heard accepted what Peter said. They believed and trusted in Jesus. They became Christians. And so we have 3,000 brand new believers who've accepted Peter's message. What happens next? That's where we are this evening. And I want to show you one thing, really, which is that this new belief produces a new community shaped by radical love. This new belief produces a new community shaped by radical love. So let's see this first. A new belief producing a new community. And remember, we're talking here about people who have just become Christians. They've literally just accepted the message. They've put their trust in Jesus. They are the first Christians. It's so early in church history, the word Christians hasn't even been invented yet. That's how new these Christians are. And they've come to believe what? Well, they've come to believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, that he's seated in heaven, that his Holy Spirit's been sent on them. They've come to believe they're part of God's family, part of the new people of God. The Bible uses the language of a body, that these people have become the body of Christ, part of a body together. Back in the 60s, two people, for the last time in this country, were executed for committing serious crimes. And back in the past, this is what we used to do in this country. If people committed a very serious crime, they received the death penalty. They were executed. And during the 60s, there was a change because people came to believe that the death penalty was not the sort of thing you would have in a civilized society. And so it was abolished. We had a new belief we don't want to do this sort of thing. And it led to a change in society where it was abolished. Well, that was a change in belief producing a change in society. But what we see here is a new belief producing a new society, a new family of God, a new community. And it's a distinctive community in four ways, four things that mark them out. Here they are. Look in verse 42. It says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Four things that marked out this new society, new community of believers, of God's people. What does it mean for them to be devoted? Well, it means they were committed. They really gave themselves to it. They persisted and kept on going with these things, devoted to them. And here they are. First, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were committed to learning about the things of Jesus from his apostles. I mean, think about it this way. They've just become Christians. They've just decided to trust that Jesus is Lord. And now they want to know all about him. Who is this Jesus? What did he teach? What are the things that he said? How should we live? What should we read in the scriptures? How should we understand this? They're committed to following the teaching, to learning all about it. You know, when we set out in anything, we're kind of committing to learning about it, aren't we? A student comes to university to learn law, say. She is committed then to learning law. She's going to listen to what her professors teach her. She's going to complete her assignments diligently if she wants to complete her course of study. And so with us, the church is a learning community. And we are committed to learning the words and ways of Jesus from the scriptures as God speaks to us. We've received what the apostles taught. We are committed to following that way. Because what we believe matters. What we believe about Jesus matters. Because what we believe shapes who we are. That's the first thing. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. The second is this. Devoted to the fellowship, that is, they were committed to each other, to love and care for each other, to look out for each other, to be connected to each other. 3,000 people became Christians on that first day of Pentecost, but they didn't become 3,000 Christian islands separate from each other. No, they became 3,000 people connected to Jesus and so connected to each other. Here is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say this. Those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls, and then they all went home and got on with their lives. It doesn't say that. No, they are transformed, and it transforms the way that they related to each other. It's so important when we become Christians to know that we have become connected to the church of Jesus. And I don't just mean in a general out there kind of way, a big picture way, because the church of Jesus is made up of real flesh and blood living human beings. And so to be connected to Jesus is to be connected to other real, living, flesh and blood human beings in his church, in a local church like here, like this one. To be a Christian is to be connected to other Christians because we're connected to Jesus, to be committed to fellowship. So committed to the apostles' teaching, committed to fellowship. Here's the third thing. They're committed to the breaking of bread. They kept going with it. That is, they were committed to eating food together, to eating with each other, to sharing meals. It's like this. They've become a new family, the family of God. And what do families do? Well, they eat meals together. And so this new family eats meals together and shares that fellowship that they have through meals. Imagine this. Go back 2,000 years, we're going to picture a couple of these first believers. We'll call them Martha and Mark, good New Testament Bible names. And, you know, these guys have They've been listening to the apostles' teaching together. They've committed themselves to caring for each other. And Mark says, Martha, I heard that you had all these things that you needed help with. Let me get that for you. You know, and there they are. They're devoted to breaking bread together. And Martha says, Mark, I'm so grateful for your help. Actually, we're having a meal as a family together. Won't you come and join us? Bring the wife, bring the kids. Let's eat together. Because they are a family together, God's family, together in that place. And there's something a little more than that as well, isn't there? Because in his last supper, the last meal Jesus ate before he was crucified, Jesus broke bread with his disciples, and he told them that every time they broke bread, they were to remember his body broken for them on the cross. They were to remember that his broken body made them one body together. And so as they eat together, they're not just eating a family meal, they're eating the family meal, the meal of God's family, the church, as they remember that they are united together as one body in Christ. Devoted to apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread. Here's the last one. Devoted to prayer. What does it mean to be committed to prayer? Well, when we pray, we're saying this: God, this is not going to happen my way. God, this is not going to happen by my strength or power. God, will this happen your way? Will this happen by your strength and by your power? They're expressing we are totally depending on God, not on ourselves. God, it's up to you. Please, will you do what you would do here? So there's a new community. Community committed to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread and prayer. But what has brought it about? How come these people have become committed to persevere with these things? What has changed? Well, let me show you what it is they've believed that's produced this. Look back up to verse 38 in your Bibles. This was just before what Sam read for us. This is what Peter told them. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the forgiveness of your sins. By turning away, repenting of my sin, repenting of the things that I've thought, said, and done against God, by repenting of them, receiving baptism, I'm really forgiven. I've really been accepted by God, and he really has welcomed me into his family. This is the true, free, undeserved grace of God for you and for me. That's what they've come to believe. And not just for any people. This is who these people were. Back in verse 36, a couple of verses up, Peter says, this Jesus, whom you crucified. These aren't just any people. These are the very people who took Jesus and nailed him to a cross to kill him. These are the ones who God has forgiven. These are the ones whose sins are taken away. These are the ones who have been accepted into God's family. They haven't done anything to deserve it. They haven't earned it. They haven't groveled to receive their forgiveness. No, God has given it to them freely as a gift. They've believed in God's free and wonderful forgiveness. This is what theologians call justification by faith. That is, by trusting in Jesus, and by trusting in Jesus alone, nothing else is needed. God accepts them. God wipes away their sins, the things that they've done, thought, said against him, and he welcomes them into his family. They don't do anything. They don't bring anything. They trust simply in Jesus. Look at how they're described just across this passage, across what was read. Three verses. Look, verse 41, they're called those who received the word. Verse 44, they're called those who believed. Verse 47, They are those who've been saved. They received the word, they believed it, and they were saved. That is what God has done for them. That is the free forgiveness they've received. And so this is where we've got to in our passage, by the way, if you were lost. We're in verse 43. The start of verse 43 says this, awe came upon every soul. And I take that to mean that the whole community of the believers, the whole church, was full of the fear of God. What do I mean by the fear of God? I mean the reverent awe that we are standing in the presence of someone truly majestic and awesome and knee-tremblingly wonderful. That is fear of God. What brings about the fear of God? Well, we might think it's maybe the awesomeness of creation, that beautiful sunset or that stunning valley. Or sometimes people think it's the trembling fear of judgment that God will bring. But here's what the Bible says about the fear of God. This is in the Psalms. Psalm 130, verse 4, says this, speaking to God, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. What brings about the fear, the reverent awe, the trembling in the presence of God? Is knowing that he has forgiven even someone like me. Even my sin has been forgiven by God and washed clean. That makes my knees knock. That makes me tremble with reverent awe in the presence of mighty God. So what produces this new community? These people devoted to each other, devoted to hearing the teaching, to prayer. What brings it about? It is the awesome fear of the God who has forgiven them. It is the trembling wonder that they have been accepted by God, not because they've done anything right, but simply because they've trusted in the name of Jesus. I've trusted in Jesus and I'm accepted. I didn't do anything to deserve it. And then I look around church and I think, but he's trusted in Jesus. God's accepted him. She's trusted in Jesus. God's accepted her. Well, if God has accepted them, how can I do anything else than share the same? A new community is created, those who God has accepted. And notice what happens next, second half of verse 43. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We're talking about miracles taking place through the apostles. And actually, next week, if you come back, we'll hear about one of those in chapter 3. It's recorded for us. I'm not going to get into it this week. But to say this is not something human. It is something that is coming from God. This is not something they've brought about themselves, but God has done it. I don't think this is saying, by the way, that we should be always expecting miracles in the church, because this is a special moment marked out here in salvation history of God putting his approval. God saying, notice this. This is what I am doing. I've got here a tin of treacle. It's Lyle's black treacle. There you go. And what I want to just draw your attention to about this, the reason I've got this, is because this has on it a royal warrant. This is the royal family give these out. This one, you can tell it's a bit old, says, by appointment to Her Majesty the Queen. So that dates it a little bit. But it could say, by appointment to His Majesty the King. What he's saying is, if the king wants treacle, this is the stuff he gets. This is the treacle that King Charles III approves of. This is the king's treacle. It has his mark of approval. God's wonders and signs on the church, they are his mark of approval on this new people of God. He is saying, this is the king's church. This is mine. These are the ones that I am working in. We can see it's not the people doing it. It is God who is doing this. We can't fake this. There is no plan that we could come up with that would produce this kind of community, because it is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is something that God is doing in this community by his power, by his Holy Spirit. But we can and we should therefore pray for it. Pray that God would do this work that is his work. New belief produces a new community. And as we carry on, we'll see this. What is this new community like? We're going to go into more detail. Luke takes us into more detail here. This is a new community that is shaped by radical love. So look with me at verse 44 and 45. It says this, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They're sharing everything together, like a family shares things together, like friends might hold things in common. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. Did you hear about John in church? Yeah, John's sick. He can't afford the medical bill. Oh, well, that's fine. We'll sell the Xbox. That'll cover it. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And this isn't a kind of proto-communism. No one is forcing anyone to sell their stuff here. No, it's radical love. It's free choice to say, no, I want to care for this family. You know, if someone in your family was in need, you would do what you had to help them. You'd sell what you needed to sell so they could have what they needed. And these guys have realized, but we are a family. We are God's family together, and so we're going to act like that. On a deeper level, they've realized this. Jesus Christ has loved and served me. He gave up his very self for me. He died for me. So yeah, I'm going to do that too for his people. I'll give myself for them. They radically care for each other. And second, they radically share life with each other. Verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. You know, together with one accord, this is what they're determined to do. They are devoted, they're committed to worshiping together and to shared life together. They're doing a big group, gather in the temple, worship God like we're doing here. And small group, gather in homes, open the scriptures, talk about what the apostles are teaching, pray for each other, break bread together. We live, all of us, because we live in England, in a Western individualistic culture. And individualism, the culture that we live in, individualism says this, I'm going to do it my way, and my needs are most important. And as I was looking into this, thinking about what I wanted to share with you from God's word this evening, I did a little bit of research into this. I wanted to look into Western individualism and loneliness. And what I found really surprised me, and I'll tell you why. Western individualism produces social isolation. That is, in our culture, relative to other parts of the world, we have fewer social connections and less good quality relationships. But it doesn't necessarily produce more loneliness. I found that surprising. Why should that be? How come that it doesn't produce more loneliness? Well, it's for this reason. Plenty of individualists are happy being socially isolated. They don't want more social contact. They don't feel like they need more friends. Thank you very much. They're fine. So what is loneliness? Well, loneliness happens when we realize it's not good to be socially isolated. Loneliness happens when we feel the social isolation that our culture has produced. And so what is the gospel antidote? What is the good news of Jesus doing? It teaches us this. You know, if I'm afflicted with loneliness, I can actually stop thinking about my own needs and being focused on what do I need? Where's my social connection? Where am I going to get what I need out of this? Because I know that Jesus Christ has met all of my needs. He has given me all that I need already. And so instead I can turn outwards and I can think, how can I bless them? How can I bless you and help to meet your needs and encourage you and walk alongside you so that each of us has that fellowship, that brother and sisterhood together in the church. We're an intercultural church. Not everyone in this room has grown up in a Western individualist culture. You might be from a part of the world that is more collectivist in its culture. If you're not from Europe or the United States, you're certainly from somewhere that's more collectivist than here. We're very individualistic in this country. Collectivism says this: we're going to do it our way, and your needs are unimportant. Your individual needs, they don't matter so much. Collectivism is all about community harmony. What matters is that we are in harmony with each other. But collectivist cultures have loneliness too, because the trouble is this: if my thoughts or feelings are going to disrupt the community harmony, then I need to keep them to myself. If sharing what I feel will cause a problem, I'm not going to share it, I'm going to keep it in. And that produces loneliness, because now I'm isolated from you because I can't share what I really think or feel. Here's the gospel antidote. We are all of us forgiven sinners. We all of us know that there are things that we've done wrong and things that we will do wrong. And so we're free to confess and share our feelings with each other, to confess the ways we've messed up with each other, because we already know that we have been freely forgiven by the grace of God. Your individual feelings and hurts do matter, because we're a body. And if one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. That's how bodies work. We can love and care for each other in the new way, the way of Jesus. Listen, belonging to a community comes at a cost. There's a loss of individual freedom and a loss of personal autonomy because we're going to commit to the community. A belonging to an intercultural community has a cost, because it's easier to relate to people from the same culture as me, and it's easier to relate to people where we have a similar background. But the cost is so worth it, because we are a new community created by the free forgiveness of Jesus, given to love and care and serve each other. Belonging is costly, but it is satisfying. Do you know what? I love meeting with you all on a Sunday. I love when we gather together to worship. But we are not just a group of people who happen to get together on a Sunday. We are members of each other. We are part of a body. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Notice what is going on in the hearts of these believers, what their hearts look like. This is the end of verse 46. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. That is, there is joy and sincerity blended together. The life of faith comes with real joy. Joy because, yes, God has forgiven me. Yes, I have been accepted by him. Yes, he has saved me from hell and judgment. Yes, I am going to live with him forever, eternally. Yes, we are part of his body together. There is joy in the Christian life. Tons of it. Buckets of it. It's serious joy, though, isn't it? Because he has saved us from our sins. And we have got to reckon with the fact that there was a real sin. There was real sin that God rescued us from. It really cost the death of his son that he might forgive us. It is serious, but it is serious and joyful because he really has rescued us. We really are a new people with him. These people are caring for each other. They're sharing life together. And here's the last thing. They are growing by God's power. This new community is kind of radical, and the poor are being looked after, and there's this sharing, this worship, this breaking bread. What happens next? Well, it goes nuclear. It explodes. Why? Because God explodes it. here are these people, these new believers, they're praising God, verse 47. They're worshipping him in the temple. And the outsiders are looking on, and it is irresistible. They have favor with all the people who look and see, and they want to know, how can I get a part of that? And so the Lord adds to their number each day those who are being saved, who are being drawn in by him to be part of this community. The ancient world, Jerusalem then, but the whole ancient world was totally changed by the church. This is the idea that changed the world, but it didn't come about by a piece of technology. It came about by a new kind of community that people saw and they wanted a part of. But what brought that community about? It was belief in Jesus, belief that we can be truly forgiven and accepted by him. New belief producing a new community that God exploded onto the world. This is God's work. This is God's work. He is the one who is doing it. We cannot do it ourselves. Believers in Jesus, freely forgiven, loving and caring and serving each other, worshipping him. It's his Spirit's work. May he do it here. May he do it here. We're going to close this Bible talk in a really fitting way. We're going to do three things. After I've prayed, we're going to stand and we're going to say the creed together. That is, we're going to declare out loud the things that we believe as Christians, the things that we believe about Jesus, the things that we believe together. And then we're going to sing. We're going to worship him because belief in Jesus leads us to worship. Worship is the thing that we do together. And then we're going to share the Lord's Supper. We're going to break bread with each other to remind ourselves that we are one body, all people forgiven and accepted by him. The Lord's Supper expresses who we are together, what we believe together, what we do together, what we are together. Jesus has taken our sins away. He has accepted and saved us. And now we are a new community, a new family made by his blood, made by his free and tender mercy. Let me pray, and then we're going to stand and declare the creed. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for the work of your Spirit here. Thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins, that they might be taken away, that we might be freely forgiven and accepted into your presence, known by you, loved by you, welcomed into your family, even people such as us. Thank you for the wonderful mercy and love of Jesus poured into our hearts, and thank you that you have made us his body, his people here. Thank you for your Holy Spirit poured on your people, and we pray for more of his joy, serious joy, in our hearts and in the lives that we share together. Please would you do this in the name of Jesus.